Well, good evening, everybody. Great to be here, and welcome. Tonight we're going to look at the mystery as recorded in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, which says this: "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, which God has hidden, predetermining it before the world for our glory." Now, just recently I was listening to mid-Acts pastor, and he was refuting the Acts 28 position, and one of the verses he turned to demonstrate that Paul had the mystery of Ephesians 3 prior to Acts 28 was this verse right here. Likewise, he turned to 1 Corinthians 1:17 and spoke about the fact that Paul was not sent to baptize, his position being the assumption that simply because water baptism did not exist to some of the believers in the Acts period, that that was proof enough for him that the unity of the Spirit and the one baptism of Ephesians chapter 4 was in fact in operation. Therefore, it behoves us as right dividers to examine very carefully this mystery here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 7. But before we do, I would just like to do a little background, and I think that's very, very important. Now, the word mystery, of course, occurs quite extensively through the New Testament. And simply because the word occurs anywhere does not give us the authority to assume that it is in fact the same mystery of perhaps Ephesians chapter 3, else we will end up putting the dispensation of the grace of God of Ephesians into Matthew chapter 13, where the word morsterion occurs for the first time, and from there we would have to take the dispensation of the grace of God back into Psalm 78. Now, because many people think that 1 Corinthians 2:8 is in fact the same mystery as Ephesians 3 or the genesis thereof, let's go back to Ephesians and have a look at that mystery. And we notice that Paul says, "For this cause," i.e. for the cause of those things that I have written before, that is in the letter to the Ephesians, not necessarily in Corinthians. No chapter breaks in the Bible, remember. "I, Paul, am the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you nations or Gentiles. If or since," verse 2 goes on to say, "you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me toward you, that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words." Now, of course, for some people, writing afore in a few words takes them all the way back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, rather than staying in context and looking at the close of chapter 1 and verse 9 and 10 of chapter 1. We are to rightly divide and test things that are different, and so what we're going to do this evening is have a look at that mystery in 1 Corinthians 2 and see if it is in fact a writing of Paul before Ephesians that is indeed the dispensation of the grace of God. Before going back to 1 Corinthians 2, we're getting there indirectly, aren't we? We also notice that in this context of Ephesians chapter 3, picking it up from verse 7, Paul speaks about, "Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God, given to me by the effectual working of his power. This grace is given to me, who am less than the least of all saints, to preach the gospel of the unsearchable riches of Christ." So in this context of the mystery of Ephesians 3, this dispensation of the grace of God, we have riches of Christ that are unsearchable. Verse 9, "And to bring to light what is the fellowship or dispensation of the mystery, which from eternity has been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." So we establish very quickly that the mystery of Ephesians 3 in a context has to do with such things which are unsearchable and which were hitherto hidden in God. It is also important to note in Ephesians chapter 2 that Paul writes about those who were once circumcision and those who were once uncircumcision. And he says there's a new creation in both verse 14
and 15, where the both have been made one. Verse 14, the middle wall of petition broken down. The law of commandments contained in ordinances, those four necessary things of Acts 15, have indeed been abolished to make in himself the two into one new man, making peace between those who were once circumcision and those who were once uncircumcision. In other words, the mystery of Ephesians 3 is in a context where the Jews have no advantage and the Gentiles no disadvantage.
So, in a nutshell, the mystery of Ephesians 3 is identified with things unsearchable and that were hidden in God,
and the creation of the one new man.
Now, what I want to do before going back to, or for looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I want to go to the first occurrence of the word mystery in the New Testament, just very briefly, because I believe it has
truths within it, dispensational truths, of course, which are imperative if we wish to understand 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Yes, it's a great principle of exegesis, isn't it? The first occurrence of a word.
Now, in Matthew chapter 13, we mark a change in the Lord's ministry. Up until now, he has been speaking plainly and publicly, proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. He has been proclaiming it with all the credentials of Messiah, the apostle to the circumcision.
Peter, also speaking to the Jews, in Acts 2:22 says, "Men Israelites, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by powerful works and wonders and miracles, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." The gospel that the Lord proclaimed and the 12 and the 70 sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel was accompanied with all those supernatural signs and wonders. Now, this is important and we need to remember it, especially when we come to 1 Corinthians, the first two chapters.
For when we get to 1 Corinthians, we're going to find the same supernatural signs and wonders. Now, without labouring, Matthew chapter 13, you'll know that at the top of the chapter, there is a parable about the sower,
which is not the subject of this lesson, though very relevant, of course.
In verse 3 of Matthew 13, he spoke many things to them in parables. Now, in verse 9, I do want to point out the Lord's statement here: "He who has ears to hear," and I think we could include "she who has ears to hear," "let him slash her hear." The Lord
telling Israelites,
those who have ears to hear, let them hear. The opportunity still existed for them to hear. Verse 10, "And the disciples said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' In verse 11, the Lord answered and said to them, 'Because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but it is not given to them.'"
Those who had heard and responded to the gospel,
it was given them to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to the others, it wasn't given to them. Verse 12 is interesting in this context of mystery. Verse 12 of Matthew 13, "For whoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whoever does not have, from him shall be taken away even that which he has. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, nor do they understand."
Those who hear and see, but do not perceive or understand, the things that they have will be taken from them. I think that's a lesson for all of us, you know. If we see truth, if we understand things in the Word of God, and we deny them, then we might be in jeopardy of losing the very things we have.
Those who had not ears to hear were not given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven and were in danger of losing what they had. But those who heard and those who responded, they were given understanding.
Those who had followed the Lord were given understanding, even of the parables and mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Again, if we want to understand the mysteries of the Word of God, I think it behoves us to follow the Lord wholeheartedly, not to compromise truth or to stand still because it's convenient. In verse 34 and 35 of Matthew 13, Jesus spoke all these things to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable, so that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. Here's a mystery in a prophetic context, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. And of course, it's wonderful to go back to Psalm 78 and see verse 1, Matthew 13, a quote of verse 2, but verse 1 says, give ear, O my people, to my law. Bow down your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will speak dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. But someone had ears that couldn't hear them. Let's go back to Matthew 13.
Verse 14. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which said, by hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, and shall not perceive. The Lord continues this quote of Isaiah 6 in verse 15. For this people's heart has become gross. And there he goes on with the rest of Isaiah. The consequence being that they should hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them.
If the nation heard and responded to these words, they would have been healed or saved. So here are some significant dispensational settings from the first occurrence of the word mystery.
The first occurrence of mystery in the New Testament occurs at the pronunciation of Isaiah 6 on the nation of Israel in the land. But the nation wasn't cut off, for the Lord said, he that has ears, let him hear. Now we know that at this pronunciation of Isaiah 6, the nation wasn't placed into a low army position. But certainly the Lord spoke mysteries that appertain to the kingdom of heaven, which his disciples understood.
And these parables, dark sayings, mysteries, were about the kingdom of heaven as found in the prophets.
For verse 17 of Matthew 13 goes on to say, for truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear what you hear and have not heard them. The prophets wrote about the kingdom of heaven and wanted to see what they saw and to hear what they heard.
Remember Psalm 78, verse 1 and 2, quoted in this very chapter.
The mysteries of the kingdom were things the prophets desired to look into. So the first occurrence of mystery in the New Testament is in a relationship with the Old Testament, not something hidden in God and away from previous ages and generations. The kingdom of heaven in this setting must be understood as that kingdom which was proclaimed by the prophetic scriptures. We shall find that the mystery of 1 Corinthians 2 is deeply embedded in prophetic quotes, the scriptures of the prophets used by the Apostle Paul.
Now, before we leave the environs of Matthew 13, I'd like to turn back to chapter 12, where the rejection takes place, where his public ministry came to a close and the dark sayings began. In Matthew 12:14, it says this, "Then the Pharisees went out and held counsel against him as to how they might destroy him." The leaders, the rulers, the ones supposedly wise, were rejecting and wanted to destroy the heir. Now in verse 18, 19, 20 and 21 of Matthew 12, we have quotes from Isaiah, quotes which included Gentiles trusting in him. In this setting of rejection by the nation, suffering a blindness, and Gentiles being saved, the rulers, the rejecting ones, came to him with a request, more like a demand. In Matthew 12, verse 38, those who were taking counsel to crucify or destroy him came to him like this. "Then certain of the scribes," remember that word, "and the Pharisees answered, saying, 'Master, we want to see a sign from you.'" Here we have rejection. Quotes from Isaiah the prophet, particularly in 13, chapter 6 of Isaiah, about Israel being blinded, and we have the Jewish leaders asking for a sign. In verse 39 of Matthew 12, "The Lord answers and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man shall be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth.'" The death, burial, and resurrection of the one they rejected was the sign that was going to be given to those who demanded a sign, the wise rulers who wanted a sign. Now, this sign was anticipated in the resurrection of Lazarus. Of course, the Pharisees went about and tried to kill him. They didn't want any walking evidence around, now did they? And of course, in the great parable about Lazarus and the rich man, in the last verses of chapter 16 of Luke, the rich man in hell is told by Abraham, he said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." Moses and the prophets. Psalm 78, things they had been told. In this setting, we have a mystery embedded in prophecy. And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one should go to them from the dead, they would repent." And Abraham said, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even though one rose from the dead." Rejection, prophecy of Isaiah, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, blindness on Israel, Gentiles hoping in the one rejected. These are the dispensational elements of the first occurrence of the word mystery in the New Testament. Isaiah 6 was announced by the Lord on the people after they rejected his public ministry, but they still had an opportunity to hear and see. We are nearly ready to look at the mystery in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But before we do, a look at another location where Isaiah 6 is pronounced on the children of Israel.
in Acts 28, from 25 through to 27, there's another quote of Isaiah chapter 6. But there is no appeal for those who have ears in the nation of Israel to hear, for verse 28 of Acts 28:28 says, "Therefore be it known to you Jews that the salvation of God is sent to the nations, the Gentiles, and they will hear." After this announcement of Isaiah 6, the Lord revealed to Paul a mystery, indeed the mystery, the dispensation of the grace of God.
But here is the significant difference. This mystery were not the dark sayings spoken about in Psalm 78. Oh no, this mystery was not linked with prophecy, and especially Isaiah. This mystery was in fact hidden away from ages and generations.
So, Matthew 13, the first occurrence of the word mystery in the New Testament, is embedded in the messianic ministry to Israel, accompanied with supernatural signs and wonders, and the scriptures of the prophets. The mystery after the final announcement of Isaiah 6 is not associated with the messianic earthly ministry of Christ to Israel, and cannot be found in the scriptures of the prophets. Now, 1 Corinthians was written before Acts 28, before that final prophetic judgmental announcement of Isaiah 6. And we find that the mystery of 1 Corinthians 2
is in a dispensational setting that is indeed very similar to Matthew 13. I hope my listener is now beginning to appreciate that it is quite inadequate to simply quote 1 Corinthians 2:7 as evidence that Paul had the mystery post Acts 28, simply because it contains the word mystery and the word hidden, and even predetermining it before the world. These are not sufficient. Certainly, we would, even in the immediate context, take careful note of the fact that the Apostle quotes the Old Testament in 1 Corinthians 2:9. But before looking at the immediate context of 1 Corinthians 2:7, we need to look at the background. When was it written? Well, certainly in the Acts period. And what were the dispensational settings of the time of writing this letter? We can't go into a lot of detail, but one thing we know quite clearly, that the message from Acts chapter 2 all the way to Acts chapter 12 was predominantly to the Jews in the land. Of course, Peter went to Cornelius, we know that, but Acts 12 marks a significant rejection. Peter was taken by Herod. Back in chapter 7, Stephen was stoned to death. In the earlier chapters of Acts, Peter, James and John had been dragged before the wise ones, the rulers of that age, and had been threatened and beaten. And now we come to Acts 13 and find something significant. Acts 17 verse 2 tells us that Paul's ministry, as recorded in the latter chapters of the book of Acts, was to the Jews in their synagogues on the Sabbath day. And of course, back in Acts 13, they arrived in Cyprus. And as was Paul's custom, verse 5, they announced the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. First thing we need to notice in the book of Acts is that Israel had not been cast aside. Romans 11, 1 and 2 clearly answers that. Romans 10, 21, God was holding forth, quoting Isaiah in the book of Romans, God was holding out his hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. Israel had not been cast aside. But in Acts 13, we have this amazing miracle at the hand of the Apostle Paul, where a Jew who was withstanding the message going to a Gentile, Sergius Paulus, this Jew is partially blinded. So what we have in the Acts period from Acts 13 onwards is a judgment on the nation of Israel, partial blindness. Again, going back or referring to Romans chapter 11, you will note quite clearly that in verse 7, Israel has not obtained that which it seeks, but the election has. Verse 8, as it is written, prophecy of course, God gave to them, i.e. Israel, a spirit of slumber, eyes not seeing and ears not hearing until this day that Romans was written. My goodness, this does remind us of Matthew 13, doesn't it? And this, by the Apostle Paul, is indeed a reference to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10 of Romans 11, let their eyes be darkened, so that they may not see, and their back always bowing. So we notice that in the Acts period from Acts 13, partial blindness is on the nation of Israel, which is in fact a mystery given to the Apostle Paul. You can read about it in Romans 11:25. But of course, this partial blindness on Israel wasn't to have them cut off completely, for he goes on to say in verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. Partial blindness with a view to Israel's salvation. The inclusion of the Gentiles, according to prophecy, of Israel's salvation. Let's see this in the Acts period. And remember, the Lord quoted Isaiah in Matthew 12 about Gentiles hoping, believing, trusting. Now, Gentiles are introduced now more fully through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and we know that the inclusion of the Gentiles, especially in Acts 13, is according to prophecy. And I dare not ask, can we believe it? I'm suggesting we should believe it, that the same prophet that Paul uses in Acts 13 is the identical prophet that the Lord uses in Matthew chapter 12, the prophet Isaiah. Let's read of Paul's authority to turn to the Gentiles in Acts 13. And we certainly won't see the Gentiles be included to lead the Jews into the church which is his body if we read the prophet Isaiah. Now, in verse 45 of Acts 13, the Jews were filled with envy. They contradicted those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Yes, says the Lord to the Jews in Romans 10:20-21, all day long I've stretched forth mine hands to a disobedient and contradicting people. Verse 46. But speaking boldly, Paul and Barnabas said, it was necessary for the word of God to be spoken to you Jews first. But since indeed you put it far from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the nations or Gentiles. For so the Lord commanded us, I have set you to be a light of the nations for salvation to the ends of the earth. Paul is quoting the same prophet as his Lord in Matthew, Isaiah 49:6. And he said, it is but a little thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you for a light to the nations to be my salvation to the end of the earth. Paul's authority to turn to the Gentiles in Acts 13 is according to prophecy, not according to the mystery of Ephesians 3, which was a dispensation where Jews and Gentiles no longer have advantage or disadvantage, and is according to a purpose that went back before the foundation of the world. How consistent. In Romans 11, Israel partially blinded, but they'll all be saved. In Romans 11, verse 11, having told us in verse 1 and 2 of Romans 11 that Israel had not been cast aside, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, "And so I ask, they have not stumbled so as to fall, have they? Of course not. On the contrary, because of their stumbling, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous, to stimulate them. The wild olive branch is grafted in to stimulate the olive tree to fruit, not grafted in to stimulate an olive tree and change it to the new creation of Ephesians chapter 2. This authority to turn to the nations in the Apostle Paul in Acts 13 is confirmed in James in Acts 15, where he says this. Well, Acts 15:13, "And after they were silent, James answered, saying, Men, brothers, listen to me. Even as Simon has declared how God at the first visited the nations to take out of them a people for his name. And the words of the prophets agree to this, as it is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again its ruins, and I will set it up." James doesn't think the Gentiles were saved to lead the Jews into the church which is his body, and neither is Paul in Acts 13. I think it's time we saw this setting. Partial blindness on Israel. Gentiles saved to stimulate them unto repentance and restoration. The salvation of the Gentiles in the Acts period, according to the prophecy of Isaiah, which we remember was quoted by the Lord in Matthew chapter 12, when he spoke about Gentiles hoping in him. Well, that's no dispensational change, is it? So, 1 Corinthians was written when Israel had this partial blindness, but were still, by the grace of God, able to hear and to see. Let him who has ears hear, and eyes to see, see. Bar-Jesus was only blinded for a season, and needed someone to lead him by the hand. Bar-Jesus had experienced the wrath of God in judgment, but he wasn't cut off. Opportunity still existed. The Gentiles being saved to lead the Jews by the hand to Messiah, who would restore the kingdom to Israel. That's the prophetic inclusion of the Gentiles in the Acts period. There's one other matter. The wise ones and the rulers in Israel, after Christ had been rejected, demanded a sign. And the Lord said, "Only one sign will be given to you." Isn't it interesting, in this setting of, again, national rejection of Christ, in 1 Corinthians 1, we find that the Jews ask for a sign. 1 Corinthians 1:22. "And the Greeks seek after wisdom." Those Jews asking for a sign in the Gospels were those rejecting him. And in the Acts period, some Jews believed, but many were rejecting him. Those who believed saw many miracles, didn't they? But the ones asking may not have been the ones of faith. What sign did the Lord say to the Jews in the Gospels that they would receive? The sign of Jonas, the death, burial, resurrection of the Lord. What was it that the apostles were proclaiming to Israel in the Acts period? in Acts 4:33, we find this: "And the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus with great power." Peter in Acts chapter 2 cries, "Dead and buried and raised to sit on David's throne." Paul in Acts 13 cries, "Dead and buried and raised to sit on the holy hill of Zion." The entire witness was about the death, burial and resurrection of Christ. The sign of Jonas had been fulfilled and was now being proclaimed. And whatever the mystery of 1 Corinthians 2:7 is about, the very next verse, verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 2 says, "Had the rulers of this age known it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory." Ooh, his death, burial and resurrection, his crucifixion, and the sign of Jonas and the Jews asking for a sign. Oh, it's a wonderful book, this Bible, isn't it? When we rightly divide it. So we find the setting of the mystery of 1 Corinthians 2:7 in a very similar context to Matthew 13. When Paul wrote Corinthians, Christ was being proclaimed to the Jews, the wise ones of which were opposing the message, the Jews rejecting, Gentiles being saved according to prophecy, the sign of Jonas being proclaimed, Israel partially blinded under Isaiah 6. Christ was being rejected, but the nation had not been cast aside. So already we're finding similarities in the dispensational setting of 1 Corinthians 2:7 with Matthew 13, not with Ephesians chapter 3. Oh, but as the commercialists say, wait, there's more.